Our second reading is from the New Testament and Matthew chapter 5, looking again at the verses we began looking at a month ago. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 20. Words of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. This is the word of the Lord. The three great monotheistic religions of the world. Monotheistic means believing in one God. The three great monotheistic religions are Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. Christianity, of course, has its roots in Judaism. And Islam grew out of Judaism and Christianity. They all developed in the same part of the world, in the Middle East. And yet they all believe in one God and believe many of the same things about that one God. And even share many of the prophets. There are profound differences between them. And I wonder what you would say is the principal difference between Christianity and Judaism and Islam. Jesus, says Pastor Pike. And I think he's put his finger right on it. If you were to say what one word sums up Judaism, that word would be Torah, which is the Hebrew word for law. For the Jews, the most important thing is the Torah, the law of God. And so if someone is, a Jew is serious about their faith, they are described as a what Jew? An observant Jew. An observant Jew. They observe the law. They religiously, for example, observe the Sabbath. I think I might have told you, I had a friend who lived next door to a Jew who came knocking on his door one Friday night because the Sabbath starts at sunset on Friday. And he said, would you come and tape my fridge for me? Because the Torah, the law, forbids the lighting of a fire on the Sabbath, which is why Orthodox Jews live within walking distance always of a synagogue, because they can't drive their car or take a bus, because they have an internal combustion engine and it involves lighting a fire. And they can't open their fridge because it means turning on a light, lighting a fire. So they tape the little button that pops out when you open the fridge and turns the light on before sunset. But he'd forgotten to tape his, so he went and asked his Gentile friend to break the Sabbath and tape the button, open the fridge and take the button for him. because that's the important thing, observing God's law. And it's the same with Muslims. The important thing for Muslims is Sharia, which is the Arabic word for law. Observing God's law. And much of the Sharia is the same as the Torah. We condemn Muslims for executing adulterers and executing homosexuals, but that's also in the Torah in the Old Testament. Muslims, like Jews, will not eat pork or bacon. That's in the Sharia, that's in the Torah. So the important thing for Muslims and Jews is the law, because it has come, they say, from God, and if we're to live with a life in submission to God, we must obey his law. But if you sum up Christianity in one word, that word is not Torah, Sharia, that word is not law, that word is Christ. Christianity. Our focus is not on God's law, but on the Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. And we see that in this passage that I read from the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is a Jew speaking to Jews who loved God's law, who held God's law in highest esteem and highest regard, for whom God's law was the most important thing. And he says to them, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." In other words, I am the one who fulfills the law and the prophets. It's an astonishing thing to say, isn't it? He's saying, in effect, the law and the prophets are fulfilled by me. I fill them up. I accomplish them. I bring them to completion. They all point to me, and they're all about me. I. It really is an astonishing thing to say, and it's no wonder that many of the Jews who were serious about God's law, the scribes and the Pharisees in particular, took strong offence at Jesus when he went around saying this sort of thing. But what did he mean when he said, "I have come to fulfil the law and the prophets"? We asked that question last time, but it's a month ago, and even I have trouble remembering what I said a month ago, so I don't expect you to remember. Remember, we asked three questions. What is the meaning of the law and the prophets? And we saw that it means the Old Testament scriptures. The Jews don't call it the Old Testament, and they certainly didn't call it the Old Testament in Jesus' day, because they don't believe our New Testament is from God. It's their Bible, and one of the expressions they used for it is the law and the prophets. So he's talking about what we call the Old Testament, which includes the law of Moses, but also includes the books that follow, our Old Testament. And we ask, what does the word fulfill mean? He says he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And we saw that it's the Greek word plero, And it means literally to fill or to make full or to fill up. Sometimes it's also translated complete. And so he came to fill up the law. But we ask, how does he do that? How does he fill it up? How does he fulfill it? How does he complete it? And I mentioned three ways that Jesus fulfills the law. First, in himself. He himself, in his person and actions, is the fulfillment of the law. You see the meaning of the law in him, in who he is and in what he did. And secondly, he fulfills it in his teaching. He explains its meaning. He fills up the meaning. He gives the true meaning of the law. He doesn't replace the law of Moses with the law of Christ, as some say. Rather, the law of Christ is the true meaning of the law of Moses. He fills up the meaning of it, explains the true meaning, as against the misleading teachings of many of the scribes and Pharisees regarding the law. And that's what we looked at last time. And I mentioned a third way, and I said we would look at it this time. He fulfills the law in his followers, in his disciples, in you and me, if you belong to him. And that's what I want to talk about tonight. How Jesus fulfills the laws in his people, in his followers, in us who trust in him. This was the view of John Calvin regarding the meaning of these words. Let me read you what Calvin said in his commentary on Matthew 5:17, which says, let me remind you, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Calvin quotes from Jeremiah 31. I shall write my laws upon their hearts and shall forget their sins. Calvin writes. And then he says, these words do not depart at all, these words, meaning these words of Jesus, do not depart at all from the former covenant, but rather declare that it will continue to be firm and valid when the new has come upon it. This is exactly the intention of Christ's words when he says he has come to fulfill the law. Truly, he fulfilled the deadness of the letter by reviving it with his spirit. In other words, the law was a dead thing. And he, as it were, breathed life into it. In Calvin's words, he fulfilled the deadness of the letter by reviving it with his spirit. And here I need to do a sort of Bible survey. It's going to be very quick. We could do a sermon on each of these four or five points there. Okay. When God gave the law, his purpose was not that people simply obey it outwardly. That was never God's intention for his people. He knew, no doubt, that that would be what happened, but that was not his intention. Let me quote a couple of very well-known verses from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 6, words that you know well. These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. He's just said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today should be on your heart. In other words, it's not just a matter of actions, it's a matter of the heart. The important thing is the heart. That our heart is in it. That the obedience is coming from the heart. That it's a willing obedience. But the Lord knew well that human beings left to themselves can't do it. And so we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6, where God gives a promise and he says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live." The Lord your God will circumcise your heart. For the Jews, the circumcision of the flesh was so important. You couldn't be a Jew if you were a male unless you were circumcised. But that was only symbolic of the circumcision of the heart. Circumcision of the flesh counted and counts for nothing if the heart has not been circumcised. If sin has not been cut from the heart. If the heart has not been cleansed. So God's purpose was an obedience from the heart. A heart love for him and for his commandments. But Israel failed. And really the rest of the Old Testament is the story of that failure, is it not? Repeated failure to obey God's law. Of all the nations in the world, he had given them his commandments. And yet they didn't keep them. And he disciplined them. And they repented and returned. And still, they didn't obey. And that's as it was too at the time of our Lord Jesus. So we can see that in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 13 and verses 14 and 15. Jesus quotes from the prophet Isaiah, "Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. And with their ears they barely hear, and their eyes they have closed.'" This people's heart has grown dull. They're hard of heart. The word does not penetrate. It doesn't find a lodging place in the heart. Again in Matthew chapter 15 and verses 18 and 19, talking in the context of what you eat and whether what you eat can make you unclean, morally or spiritually unclean. And Jesus says, "It's what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. They are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a person." It's what comes out of the heart, not what goes into the stomach, that defiles a person. The problem they had was a heart problem. Again, Matthew chapter 23 and verses 25 and 26, talking of the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were the sect that was most zealous, most diligent in following God's law. And so we read here, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside They are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. In other words, their outward actions were perfect. No one looking at them could fault them. But the Lord, who could see the heart, could see that deep down there was arrogance, there was pride, there was selfishness, there was self-importance, and all these hyphenated sins, beginning with self. The problem was their heart. So God's purpose was that his law be obeyed from the heart. And yet the people to whom he gave his law did not. And Israel's failure, of course, is humanity's failure. Your failure and my failure also. It wasn't because they were Jews, it was because they were human beings that they were like this. But then comes God's promise. Though again and again they failed, he promised a time would come when he would indeed circumcise their hearts. And so we read the words in Jeremiah 30:31. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. It won't just be written on the wall. It won't just be written in their books. It will be written on their hearts. It won't be external, it will be internal. And the obedience will come from the heart. And it won't just be an outward obedience, it will be an inward obedience. We see the same thing in different words in the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 36 and verses 25 to 27. Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27. The Lord says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. What's this clean water he's going to sprinkle on them? Water, just water, cleanses the outside of the body. Their problem is an internal problem. Unclean hearts, unclean minds and wills. He says, I will sprinkle, but it's a metaphor, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. You know what a heart of stone is like. You know what a stone is like. You prick it, and it doesn't feel anything. There's no response. A heart of flesh, you prick, and it feels it, and it responds. And to take out a heart of stone is a heart totally unresponsive to God. Here's God's word, but there's no response. A heart of flesh is a heart that responds to God, is touched by his word, feels his word, it convicts. Sometimes it hurts, sometimes it heals. He says, I will take out your heart of flesh, heart of stone, and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put a new spirit in you. And what's this new spirit? He says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my laws. So there it is. They weren't walking in God's statutes. They needed God's spirit in order to do that. And he will put that spirit within them and cause them to walk in his way and keep his laws. And yet, they continued through the centuries that followed in their same old ways. Until along came Jesus. Along came Jesus and said, I have come to fulfill the law and the prophets. And what has been promised is now to be fulfilled. The law will be fulfilled among you. In Calvin's words, he says, he fulfilled the deadness of the letter by reviving it with his spirit. The law now became something alive and living by the power of his spirit within his people. And so when we look, when we read on in Matthew's gospel, we come to verse 20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now that was an astounding thing to say. They must have taken a step back when they heard that. Because no one was more diligent and more careful and more particular in observing God's law down to its finest detail than the Pharisees. And yet he says, unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. How can their righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees? Well, not by their outward actions, but by coming from their heart. Yours has to be a heart obedience. And so he goes on and he says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. In other words, murder comes from hatred in the heart and anger in the heart. And if you're angry, you've broken the commandment. It's a heart problem. And he goes on and he says, you have heard that it was said you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The root of adultery lies in the desires of the heart. And if you have that adulterous desire in the heart, the only thing that's stopping you from doing it in the flesh is the opportunity. Very often. It's a heart problem. And Jesus came and fulfilled the law, and one way he did it, by giving his people a new heart. Giving us his spirit, who writes his law on our hearts. And we see this again and again and again in the letters of Paul. Just look at a couple of those letters. Romans. Paul's letter to the Romans. And chapters 7 and 8. Looking at chapter 7, verse 7. Paul here, I believe, is giving personal testimony. He's talking of his own struggles and his own life. Remember, he was a Pharisee. Paul had been a Pharisee. Very strict adherent of the law. He tells us in Philippians that at least in terms of outward righteousness, he was faultless. But the heart, as he himself acknowledges, his heart was a different matter. Look at what he says, Romans chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had said, you shall not covet. He says, I wouldn't have known coveting was wrong. Desiring these things was wrong. Just desiring them was wrong. Coveting them was wrong. if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. What he's saying there is that the commandment stirs up the desire. I don't often drive across the causeway these days. It's not years since I've driven over the causeway, especially at night. But in the past, they used to have signs up all the way along, no fishing. And all along, there were people fishing. I don't think it was a very good spot to catch fish, but simply saying no fishing was an invitation to fish, you see. See, parents, if you try the test with your kids, see? You get a tin and put it on top of the cupboard, and you say, if anyone goes to that tin and looks in that tin, they'll be in big trouble, and say it often. First opportunity they get. When mum and dad are not around, what are they going to be doing? Dragging up a chair and having a look in the tin. that's what he's saying here. That the law is not just telling you what's wrong, it's even provoking you. It even provokes, such is our sinful nature, it even provokes us to do what is wrong. He says, the very commandment that promised life proved death for me. For sin, seizing an opportunity for the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. There's nothing wrong with the law in that sense. It tells you what is right and what is wrong. It just doesn't help you to do it. And in fact, because of our sinful natures, it can even provoke us to do what is wrong. We don't like others telling us what to do. I'm boss here. No one tells me what to do. I make that decision for myself. I'm an adult. I'm not a child anymore. I decide what's right and what's wrong. That's the root of sin. But then he comes down to chapter 8. I know I'm skipping a lot, don't have time to look at everything. And chapter 8, beginning at verse 1, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Here, the word law means the rule or the reign. We were under the law of sin and death. That's why we sinned. You don't have to teach your kids to be naughty, do you? Any parents here spend time teaching their kids to sin? But they do, don't they? They don't have to learn it. It comes naturally, it comes easily. And it comes easily for me, I can tell you. I don't find it hard to sin. I find it very easy. Why? Why is it that human beings find it easy to sin? Find it natural and normal? Because we're under the rule of sin and death. But the rule of the Spirit of life, he says, sets us free from the rule of sin and death. When the Spirit comes into our life, we have a new master. Sin is no longer our master. Now the Holy Spirit is our master. And we have another power at work in us that is a greater power than sin, and that it enables us to overcome sin and temptation. And so he goes on and he says, in verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be, notice the word, fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The reason that that Christ has rescued us from the power of sin and given us his Spirit and brought us under the power of the Spirit is that the righteous requirements of God's law might be fulfilled in us. He's given us his Spirit, who writes his law on our hearts and who gives us a new love for him. Now, he doesn't say that the law is perfectly fulfilled in us. And by the way, the Greek word is again the verb plero, exactly the same word that is used in Matthew 5, translated fulfilled. Jesus said he came to fulfill the law, and Paul says the law is fulfilled in us who belong to Christ. Because he's redeemed us, he's rescued us, he set us free from the rule of sin. Our sins are not just forgiven, they are forgiven. Wonderful. Forgiven totally, completely forgiven. But it's not just that our sins are forgiven. We've been rescued from the rule of sin, from the dominion of sin, from the power of sin. Doesn't mean that sin doesn't try and control us. But we have a new ruler, a new Lord, a new master, the Holy Spirit. And with the help of the Spirit, we can live a life of willing obedience. We no longer have to sin. Yes, there will be struggle, but there's a world of difference between an unbeliever, complacent and content in sin, and a believer fighting against sin and struggling with sin. And so Christ, you see, is our Redeemer. We don't just need a teacher. He is our teacher, and he tells us the meaning of the law and what these commandments mean. And we see that as we read on through the Sermon on the Mount. But he doesn't just teach us. Moses was a teacher. Muhammad was a teacher. But they couldn't deliver their people from sin. And so in Islam, you see, the important thing is the outward obedience. Martin Goldsmith was a missionary for many years among Muslims, and he used to, one of the things he did in order to communicate with them was he would Islamicize the parables. He would take the parables of Jesus, but instead of putting them in a Jewish context, he'd put them in an Islamic context. And so with the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, he tells of two men who went up to the mosque to pray. And one knelt down, put his mat down in the middle of the mosque and where everyone could see him. And he went through all the correct rituals and words that the Muslim must use in his prayers. The other one, who was a disreputable man in the village, went and just stood in the corner and beat his breast and said, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." And then he asked them, which one was accepted by God? And he said, they always got it wrong. It was the one who went into the middle of the mosque and laid down his mat and went through all the correct rituals and the correct form of prayers. Not the one who was repentant from the heart, you see. What we need is a change of heart. Anyone can do the correct things outwardly. That's not so hard after all. It's the heart obedience. And so what's this mean for you and for me? Well, it means that we do need a change of heart. Have you come to the Lord for that change of heart? Do you recognize that you are a sinner? And that sin has held you in its grip? And have you asked God to forgive you and to set you free? Because Christ came for that. And I'm not saying you won't struggle, and I'm not saying you won't sin, because Scripture is clear, you will struggle. And we do sin. But if we have God's Spirit, we should be more and more overcoming sin and growing in holiness and godliness. And others should be seeing it too in our lives. Those who know us best, our wives, our husbands, our kids, our parents, our friends, should be noticing a difference as the time goes on. And there's a message too here, not just for us each as an individual. There's a message here too for us as a church. One of my great concerns with the church increasingly in Australia, and we're copying America here, is the belief that the big thing we have to do today is get involved in politics. Now, I'm not decrying political involvement, and God does call some into politics, and I'm very thankful, for example, for Christians of the past, like William Wilberforce and Lord Shaftesbury, Christian humanitarians who did much through their political engagement to improve conditions for the oppressed and the downtrodden. But whether it's the politics of the left or the right, it's not going to solve our problems, not our big problems. I'm voting no in the coming postal ballot. But in honesty, I expect the yes vote to win. I hope I'm proved wrong, but I expect that's what will happen. If we really care about this matter of homosexual attraction, then what we need to do is preach the gospel. Legislation doesn't change anything there. Won't make any difference. People don't need a legislator, they need a redeemer. They won't even recognize that it's wrong unless they have the Spirit of God to convict them. I have two very close friends, both devout and committed Christians, who are same-sex attracted. Both are living celibate lives and in the power of the Holy Spirit, resisting that temptation and walking in God's ways, humbly and joyfully. It's the gospel that has changed them. It hasn't changed. The attraction hasn't changed. One of them said to me he could never imagine himself being married to a woman. But, with God's grace and with God's help, he accepts this thorn in his flesh as a constant reminder of his need for God's grace. And is a very committed and devout servant of the Lord. People need the gospel. And who has the gospel? Only us. No one but the church has the gospel. The church has the gospel. And we're called not to change governments, but to make disciples. We're called not to write petitions, but to make disciples, to bring people under the lordship of Christ and teach them to obey all that Christ has commanded. That's the great and wonderful task of the church. And it's as people come to Christ that they're set free. Set free from the sins that bind them. And set free to love and serve the Lord. Let us sing.